Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Do you understand the importance and uniqueness of prophecy? Now, I was trying to think if there is any other so-called religion or God that can boast of anywhere near the number of prophecies made and even already fulfilled that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, has declared in His Word, in the Bible, and throughout the pages of the Bible. And I don't think there's any other religion that comes even close or has anywhere near the specificity and the numbers of prophecies that we find in the pages of the Bible. Again, sprinkled throughout the Bible. I thought of this as well, that these prophecies are sprinkled from beginning to end. It's not even limited to just one or two books. But the whole 1,600 years that the Bible was being given, these prophecies were being given. And some of the greatest still yet to be fulfilled are in the last book. The whole last book is mostly filled with prophecy. And to me, that's amazing that God would put Himself on record, would come out so boldly, in a sense, brashly, if you will, and make these kinds of declarations, hundreds of them throughout the pages of Scripture, and then begin to fulfill them in the first coming, and ultimately we know we'll fulfill them all. But this idea of prophecy, something as a believer, if you've been a believer for a while, you're familiar with, I think we start to take it for granted. We don't really think about what that is and how glorious and how powerful the reality of prophecy and the hundreds, if not thousands, of prophecies in the Bible are. But I want to focus this morning on two realities or two truths that flow out of the reality of fulfilled of prophecy, and that much of it is even fulfilled already. One aspect or one truth that flows from this is that it is a powerful proof for the one true God and for the reliability of God's Word, the Bible. You think about how possible is it for mere men to prophesy something or predict something a year in advance, just 1 year in advance, 365 days. How likely could you or I say, this is going to happen in a year, and be able to make that happen? You know, even a year, we don't even know if we're going to be alive, do we? We don't have to be around, let alone make sure that something happens in a year. It's impossible. And then you stretch that out 10 years or even 100 years, but then thousands of years. Could we predict? Absolutely not. And yet, as we think about these prophecies, and we'll see, they go back even 4,000 years, hundreds of years, thousands of years, and even 4,000 years, and yet then they are fulfilled. Some of them have been fulfilled down to the letter. I mean, again, these aren't general. You look at, quote, prophecies that other religions or people try to make, and they're very general in nature, kind of fuzzy. Just a little bit of, you know, this is going to happen at some point, or these struggles will, you know, just nothing specific. But yet in the Bible, we're going to see they're very specific. And yet then God brings them to pass directly and exactly and in a detailed way, exactly when He said it. It points to the fact that He is the one true living God that He says He is. That He is the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing creator and sustainer of the universe. And we'll see if we get that far in our sermon this morning, that even Isaiah, God declares through Isaiah, let all claimants, all comers who say they're God, let them do this. Let them declare the past things, but let them declare things in the future. I dare you, he says, basically. I dare you to prophesy and make it happen, because he knows they're false. He knows they can't. But he, as the one true God, can. And so this is a powerful proof of God's the truth about God's existence and character, but also then the Bible, that the Bible is God's Word, that it was given by God to men and written down by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as we saw more directly last week. If you didn't hear that message, I encourage you to go back and hear it. We talked about what prophecy is, what it was, and we saw that it was direct revelation with predictive elements, proving that God was giving it and that it was true and that we should believe it. I mean, obviously, this is important. It's critical. If we're believing in a God that isn't real, if we're believing in a book that isn't truly his word, we are of all men most to be pitied, as Paul says regarding the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. The same would apply if we're believing a God who's not real and a Bible that is simply man's thinking, we are fools. But if, on the other hand, prophecy is this incredible proof, among other things in the Bible, then we are the wisest, so to speak. We have believed in the one true God and in the Bible he has given, and of course the gospel and our salvation. Well, there's a second powerful truth that flows out of prophecy, and that is the idea and truth of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. Really, as you study the Bible and you work through its teachings, you realize God didn't choose way back in the beginning to Moses to dump out the whole thing and just to reveal it all. That no, instead, he chose over 1,600 years to reveal more as time goes on, and he also demonstrated that his plan was not monolithic. It wasn't just one thing that he was going to do, and that was it, but actually it was going to change, and his plan and purpose were going to change according to his perfect wisdom. And so we call this progressive revelation. And we'll look at that more closely and really understand why that's important, because it affects how we view Scripture and how we then, what we believe about the plan of God, what we believe about what God is determined to do and how he is determined to work. Well, look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And again, we've already talked some about prophecy and what it is, direct revelation with predictive elements from God that ultimately come true. And so Peter is pointing to this, and some of the aspects really by his discussion teaches us about prophecy. But certainly he gives us right off the bat how this prophecy occurs. We talked some about this last week, but I wanted to highlight it again. That he mentions here in verse 11 that these prophets who prophesied about things that would come, and they're trying to figure it out, what was God trying to say, or what was it pointing to, who was it pointing to? It says that this happened by the Spirit of Christ, verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so here he says the Spirit of Christ, and we see Christ in the Old Testament, in the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. But here he even says the Spirit of Christ. And you'll also note in verse 12, he's going to refer to the Holy Spirit guiding even the current apostles and even prophets who are announcing the fulfillment and the full plan and declaration of God. Really, it's just another term for the Holy Spirit. How or why could that be? Because we're talking about the Trinity. So really the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit really all refer to the Spirit of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so here he's pointing to the Spirit working in the Old Testament, guiding the prophets, giving them God's message. And really, again, what he's pointing to is what we saw last week in 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And it's even on our sign out front. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And that is that prophecy was not and is never an act of human will, of men deciding on their own to give a certain message or to say something. But it's actually God working through them, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. I mean, that's an exhaustive statement, isn't it? That's an all-inclusive. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. I mean, that nails it down, makes it clear. It's all divine revelation. And that's what he says then, verse 21. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So it's God working through men, the Holy Spirit giving them ultimately the thoughts, the message ultimately, causing them to write down the exact message that God wanted them to write down. Sometimes this was audible. He spoke to them. Other times it was more in them that he's working to cause this to happen. Really, this truth of the inspiration, we would call it, of Scripture, the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring Scripture, it answers a major challenge that the unbeliever would have at times, and perhaps you had before salvation, to how do we know this is reliable? How do we know that Scripture is reliable? I mean, these are sinful men, right? And we would acknowledge the writers of Scripture were sinful. They were not perfect. In the absolute sense of holy and not sinful, they had sin. And so this challenge is, how could sinful men write down a text that is without error, that is not soiled by that very sinfulness, that their ideas and their thinking crept in to their writings and somehow messed it up? And it's a good question, and this is the right answer, the biblical answer, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit was guiding to make sure that they did not mess it up, that they did not let their own ideas convolute or mess up or turn upside down what God wanted them to write down. And so the Spirit's, and again, we have this drastic statement here, no prophecy ever by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote from God. And so here, these men, the Spirit was guiding, the Spirit was making sure that they would write down the truth. And even when it comes to prophecy, that's how they could write down prophecies, as we're going to see in some of the passages we'll look at in the Old Testament particularly. They could write down these prophecies and they would then come true 1,000 years later, 700 years later, down to the very detail. It's because God was giving them that truth. God, who is all-powerful and all-knowing, was the one guiding them to do so. And here we see back in 1 Peter that he's pointing to in chapter 1 that they wrote about the coming Messiah. They were prophesying and writing down predictions about a person and a future person and a future time. And we'll talk more about this in the second segment if we get there, and that is that they knew that they were receiving this truth and that it was progressive in nature. It was about things yet future, and they're trying to figure it out. They're trying to understand this. But the focus of these prophecies was the sufferings of Christ at the end of verse 11 and the glories to follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And I would characterize those two phrases or words as the first and second coming of Christ. That's what we know them to be. That if you want to put in two basic and overarching categories all the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah and what would happen, it was the sufferings, the first coming, and the glories, which would be his second coming, and all that God was saying he was going to do. So I want to go back through and look at some of these prophecies just to remind us, and some of these things that really foreshadowed or pointed to the first and second coming of Christ. So we're going to break it into those two groups and look first of all at the sufferings of the Messiah, of Christ. And that word Christ is Messiah, means Messiah. So when we say Christ, we're saying Messiah. You may not know that, but that is what that part of his name means, Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. Jump all the way back to Genesis 1, all the way back to Genesis 3. And many have called this the proto-evangelism or the proto-gospel, the pre-gospel, if you will, and just a basic outline as he is, the sin has occurred, the fall, and God is bringing consequences, the curses as a result. And here he's cursing the snake. And evidently the original snakes had legs, which is a little bit hard and maybe scary to imagine. Snakes had legs. They won't ever have them again, because even though I'm reminded at times that they will be in the kingdom, they will still be on their belly, still eating the dust. But at this point they had legs even, evidently. And of course, Satan used the serpent to deceive Eve. And so the serpent is cursed. He loses his legs. But verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And I think rightly viewed as a prophecy or as a declaration of a future struggle, continued struggle, and a future resolution to that struggle, that he would be bruised on the head, even though the serpent would bruise man on the heel. This is 4,000 years before the time of Christ, or somewhere in that neighborhood. We believe that that the earth is young, and basically around 6,000 years, according to the scriptures' indication and even the evidence in creation. But here, 4,000 years in advance, this basic declaration of this struggle that would ensue and ultimately the resolution, he would bruise you on the head, that Christ would ultimately bring about the end or destroy Satan and his work. Look over at Job 19 then, Job 19. We saw this in our men's study as we looked at a chart of 120 prophecies. Your husband most likely has that, the book, and if you want to see that chart, ask your husband to show that to you out of our Systematic Theology from MacArthur. It's a great chart and lists out 120 prophecies regarding the Messiah. Really wonderful that they printed that for us, put that in there. But Job 19, verse 25, Job in his struggles makes this declaration about a Redeemer, kind of out of the blue in a sense. He's wishing that his words were written down and preserved, which obviously they were, and we have it today. But verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. This is an incredible statement. This is really the earliest, the book that was probably written the earliest before any other, way before Moses, we believe. Back in the earlier times of human history, we don't know exactly when, but would have been the first book. And here he's declaring something about the Redeemer, one who would redeem him. But he's even more specific. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Can you believe that? That's an amazing declaration. He has no revelation, not in written form anyway. And here he's able to make, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this declaration about his Redeemer and the fact that he would have life after this life. Again, very specific. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see the Lord. Even says, my eyes and not another. I love how specific God is. There's no room, wiggle room here. Job saying, I personally am going to behold my Redeemer, and behold God after I die in the next life ultimately. And he's overwhelmed by this thought, by the truth of this. I mean, this could be 3,000 plus years in advance. And to a man, again, has no previous revelation, most likely. Moses is much later. And yet he makes this declaration by the guidance of the Holy Spirit about even having another life and redemption, and being in God's presence. Just amazing. Look at Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. And really what we have here is a foreshadowing, something that was given that would point to a greater sacrifice, the full sacrifice of Christ. Here God used animals, in one sense morally innocent, that would be a picture of Christ to come. And this is just the beginning. I'm sure all of you have read and maybe memorized Leviticus and have that all down, I hope. And no, I'm just kidding. It's one that we don't tend to run to, but there's some great things about Leviticus, and one is that it prefigures the sacrifice of Christ. And you can read Hebrews 10, which says these were a shadow of the coming once-for-all final sacrifice of Christ. And so God is speaking directly to Moses. He says, speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of your flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. Interestingly, a male without defect, which again points to the holiness and perfection of Christ. He shall offer it at the doorway at the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. It was to be a covering. And only the animal is killed. In verse 5, slay the young bull, and they shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar. And just the focus of the life, death was the punishment. And the animal is killed without defect, and the blood is sprinkled before the Lord as an atonement, as a covering for sin. And of course, we know this is a temporary, by faith, temporary covering. It in and of itself did not forgive sins, but it pointed to Christ who would be that forgiveness. As I've said before, the Old Testament saints were saved on credit, a major heavenly credit card. And Christ came, Romans 3, and publicly was crucified to pay that credit card as well as for the sins of all mankind. And that's why it had to be public, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. But these sacrifices then are pointing to Christ and really predicting or looking forward to when Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, would come. This is probably 1,600 years in advance of Christ coming, 1,600 years as Moses, by God's direction here, direct revelation, speaking this, writes it down, and we have the record of it. Exodus chapter 12, Exodus 12. And we talked of this in Sunday school this morning. We have the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. And this would be Exodus 12, verse 42. And you may remember the story that as God is bringing these plagues on Egypt, and the final plague is to kill the firstborn of every household, and yet he provides the means by which anyone by faith who obeyed him would have their firstborn spared. Their firstborn would not be killed, and that was the killing of this lamb, this Passover lamb, because then the avenging angel would pass over that household, and that firstborn would not be killed. And so here in verse 42, it is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out from the land of Egypt, this night is for the Lord to be observed by all sons of Israel throughout their generations. This is to be an ordinance, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Jump down to verse 46. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Again, the idea of not breaking any bone would point to ultimately the Messiah as well. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. Again, this is 1,600 years in advance, and this Passover clearly is meant to point to Christ, point to him as the ultimate Passover lamb. And we highlighted in Sunday school in John 19 that his crucifixion was happening at the very time of the annual remembrance of the Passover. When they were making preparations, he was given over to crucifixion, he was moving toward the cross. And so at that very time when they would ultimately be slaying the lamb, Christ is ultimately being crucified and paying the final and ultimate price, Hebrews 10, the once for all sacrifice. We jump into Psalms, just a few references, but again, there's many that we could go to. Psalm 34, 19, and really, again, highlights what we saw with the Passover lamb. Verse 19 of Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And so even a more specific prophecy that none of Christ's bones would be broken. You're familiar with the crucifixion. What happened at the end when they wanted to speed the death of those being crucified? They broke their legs because, as we'll talk about, crucifixion is to some extent or a good extent suffocation. Your lungs are filling up with fluid, and you have to push yourself up with your legs to breathe, and then you sag again, but you're less and less able to do that. To break the legs means it's going to happen quick. You're going to suffocate in a hurry and be dead. So normally Jesus should have been, his legs should have been broken. This should not have happened, that none of his bones would be broken, as Psalm 34 and as the Passover would point to. And we know, of course, Jesus gave his spirit up. He chose the time of his death. And so when they come to him, they see that he looks dead. They simply put a spear in his side to make sure, as the blood and water come out separated, that yes, death has occurred. That's evident. They don't break a bone of his body. Again, to me, so specific in these prophecies. God's not afraid of that. He doesn't have to be. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He can bring about whatever he chooses through all kinds of different means. And even Acts, I think it's 2, talks about the crucifixion being the predetermined plan of God that, of course, godless men carried out and were sinful and wrong for doing, and yet it accomplished the very plan that God had declared would happen because he is God and all-powerful. Psalm 22, one that we read often, you probably note that I read pretty regularly in our communion time, and for good reason. I was amazed years ago when I discovered Psalm 22, how specific, again, it is regarding the crucifixion of Christ, how clear the declarations are and the fulfillment of them by Christ. There's just no question, no doubt about this. Verse 6 of Psalm 22, again, this is 1,000 years in advance. So David would have been about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. I mean, that's a long time. That is a long time. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. The very mocking that we're going to see next week that was hurled at Jesus was prophesied by David 1,000 years ahead of time. Just the mocking itself is clearly laid out here, and that was done to Christ, as we'll see in the Gospels. Jump down a few verses to verse 11. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near me, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. Again, we'll see the abuse, the mocking, the awful, awful things they said to Christ at his worst time as he's hanging on the cross, dying, suffering incredibly. But he says in verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And just some idea of the suffering of the cross and again hanging there. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, this is so specific, you're thinking somebody wrote this right after seeing the crucifixion, right? They saw the events and then they penned this. But no, it's 1,000 years ahead of time. I mean, who can do that? What God could possibly make this kind of declaration 1,000 years in advance and bring it to pass so specifically, so detailed? Only the one true living God. Only the one creator and sustainer God of the universe, who has all power and all knowledge, is able to do whatever he determines. And here he makes such a clear and powerful declaration of what he's going to do. Look over at Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Again, so specific. And that was exactly and very clearly done for Christ. Look at Isaiah then, Isaiah 7, verse 14, and you may immediately know where I'm headed with that, and that would be the virgin birth. Isaiah 7, 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Of course, this is quoted in the Gospels and the declaration that he was born of a virgin. She had not had relations with Joseph. God, through the Holy Spirit, supernaturally brought impregnation and Jesus into her womb. And this was, again, fulfillment. This is about 700 years in advance. Isaiah is about 700 years before the time of Christ. And yet this clear declaration, that the Messiah would be born to a virgin, not to any woman or in the normal process of procreation, but supernaturally brought to pass by God himself. Isaiah 53, another powerful passage that those who have been here know I read often again during the communion time, and rightfully so. Again, it's just a very powerful and detailed declaration of the sufferings of Christ that would come. And it's interesting, the Jews, someone said recently, they avoid this chapter, which would make sense to me. I'd not heard that before, that they actually avoid this chapter. I had been told that one of the ways they try to deal with it is to really interpret these statements by comparing them to the sufferings of Jews and Israel, by saying this is representative of the sufferings of Israel. But it's very clear, it's individual, it's a person, very clear in regards to the specific sufferings of Christ that are laid out in this passage, that really, if you're going to do justice to it, doesn't work, really can't happen. But again, they obviously don't want, they're unwilling to receive Jesus as Messiah, to recognize who he really is, and so they're trying desperately to get around it. But we see it rightfully so as this incredible prophecy, powerful prophecy of Christ's coming and of his suffering and death to pay for the sins of mankind here, the sins of Israel. Verse 1, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Still amazing, isn't it, that God was willing to be born a lowly baby in a stable to poor parents, a carpenter, as a father, human father, nobody. He should have been born at least in Jerusalem, should have been born in Rome, in the best of facilities to one of the high-ranking families, but here, as was prophesied by Isaiah, that wasn't the way he came. He came in utter humility, utter insignificance in the eyes of the world. That is how he chose to be born or to come into this world. But yet, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Again, you think of the fact that he was perfectly righteous. He did everything exactly according to the Father's will. He was holy and sinless in what he said and what he did, in the miracles he performed, in everything, the healings, all of that was done exactly as it should have been. There was no wrong or evil, and yet despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from men whom men hid their face. He was despised, we did not esteem him. And perhaps even fast forwarding to the crucifixion, but again, so specific and so absolutely true in the sufferings of Christ, in what he went through, going up to and going through the cross. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was there for us. He was there as a substitute. That lamb we looked at Leviticus, or that bowl, that sacrifice, that's Jesus, the Lamb of God. It's our griefs, our sorrows, our sin, our punishment. And yet, man esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, that he was dying because he was wicked or he deserved it somehow. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Again, the idea of being pierced through, and we talked about this in Sunday school, he should have died of stoning. That was the penalty by law for blasphemy. And yet he wasn't stoned, he was crucified. And here again, it's pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, this ultimate, final, once-for-all sacrifice, that he would be willing to bear the full wrath of God that you and I deserve to go to hell. We deserve to suffer in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. We could never pay for our sins. But Jesus, in his love, infinite love, innocent, righteous, holy, stepping in our place, taking the wrath of God upon himself, even as we'll get to in the crucifixion account, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sorrow as the Father meets out his wrath and turns away. That moment in time as he becomes sin for us, as Paul says in Corinthians, and the wrath of God is poured out upon him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. And we've seen this repeatedly in Sunday school in John. All the accusations, all the challenges, all the charges, which were all false, all slanderous. We even saw that the priests, the high priests, and the priests and Pharisees were actually looking for false witnesses. They just had a hard time finding two they could pay off to agree and say the same thing. They even had a hard time doing that. They clearly were not looking for the truth. And yet Jesus did not revile in return. Jesus did not fight back, did not try to get even or threaten in return. Again, so clearly fulfilling this prophecy. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. And of course, we saw over and over Pilate saying, this man is innocent, this man is innocent, this man is innocent, trying some way to get him released because he knew he was innocent. Herod, he's innocent. Those in authority knew he was innocent. It was oppression. It was unjust. It was not right that he was killed. But as verse 8 says, it was for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. He was that lamb. He was that bull. He was the sacrifice in our place, that atonement to pay for what we could never pay. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Again, here, even afterwards, even the burial is prophesied that he would be with a rich man. He's being killed by capital punishment of that time, the worst that man may have ever conceived of. Those men weren't buried in nice places. They were thrown out in some unknown field or whatever, and nobody cared. But this is prophesied he would be with a rich man in his death, and we know that that was the case. As Nicodemus comes forward and wants to have his body to buried in a good grave, respectable place, again, prophesied 700 years in advance, done exactly as God said it would through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot with him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. And we can just say amen to that, right? Amen. If you're a believer this morning, you're cleansed. You are right with God. You have an eternal life to look forward to because this is true, because Jesus came and fulfilled this prophecy. And he bore our sins and he interceded for us, and we have eternal life as a result. Again, it's as if someone wrote this after the fact, right? It's so specific, so deep. There's not fuzziness here. This is exactly, directly speaking of what happened in precise language, and Jesus fulfills it all because God is the one who gave it through the Spirit of Christ, as Peter says to Isaiah the prophet, and he writes it down, and we have it to this day. What an incredible, powerful proof of God and who he is and of what he had declared would happen 700 years later, and of course that's exactly what happened. Just a few more as we finish the sufferings here of Christ. Look over at Jeremiah 31. This takes us back to the earlier part of Jesus' life as a baby. In his first 2 years, as Herod hears of his existence, learns of his existence through the wise men who came from the east, and in his jealousy and in his wickedness and cruelty, he does exactly what Jeremiah said he would do. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And this is quoted in the Gospels after that event. Herod killing all the children 2 years and younger in Bethlehem, in the area of Bethlehem, trying to stamp out, trying to destroy this rival king. Unsuccessful, and yet he fulfills exactly what God prophesied through Jeremiah probably 600 or 500 years, in actually it would be 600, I think, years in advance of it happening. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 9, and if you're familiar with this passage, you're thinking, man, why are we going here? And this is going to take the rest of the afternoon to talk about these verses, but don't worry. We're just highlighting one thing. And this is a very pivotal passage, these four verses that speak about God's work with his nation and finishing his work with his nation, Israel. And so he speaks of these 70 weeks that have been decreed for your people to finish transgression, Daniel 9:24, in your holy city, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. So you will know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And so what he's referring to is this time period from Israel's in captivity, while as Daniel writes, and he's saying as soon as there's this decree by, we know, Cyrus eventually, that Israel can go back and rebuild the temple, there's going to be 69 weeks. And it ultimately, from history, we know is weeks of years. And so it would be not 490, but 483 years will be from that declaration till the time the Messiah comes. And ultimately, in verse 26, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people, the prince who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And some have calculated this from somewhere around 560, I think, or 540 BC, all the way down. I think it's a little bit later than that. Now that I think about it, it would have to be. But really down from the exact time down to when Jesus comes on the donkey to present himself, and it's the 483 years exactly. And so again, this points to God declaring through Daniel, really 500 plus years in advance, that this is exactly when the Messiah would be cut off. And some, again, have figured that out and seen it to be exactly that. Micah 5:2, you don't need to turn there. Micah 5:2 is the place of his birth. It declares that it would be Bethlehem, and we know that that happened. Zechariah 11:12. Zechariah 11:12. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And if you've been in John in Sunday school, that's very familiar. We already saw this with Judas's betrayal, and he's paid 30 pieces of silver. He has regret, brings it back in sanctimonious self-righteousness. The priest, we can't put it back in the treasury, so we buy the potter's field with it, all to fulfill what Zechariah here, probably 450, 430 years, whatever it is, before the time of Christ fulfilled, just as is declared here. Again, these are just a few of many examples. We could multiply these examples, and we could be here all afternoon reading more prophecies, even about the first coming of Christ. We saw some of these 1,000, 1,600 years, even 4,000 with the initial proto-evangelicon, or whatever that's called. I can't remember the exact word for it, but Genesis chapter 3. Again, think about this. We lose the power of this because we don't really think about it enough, how hard it would be to predict something a year in advance, just 1 year. And all the things you would have to line up to make that event or make something happen. And even then you go beyond that to hundreds of years or thousands of years. Now you're talking even the culture of the time, you're talking the language, you're talking all kinds of things that would flow into or have to flow into a certain event that you've predicted specifically to happen. And even a year in advance, it's impossible, but tens and hundreds and even thousands of years, absolutely impossible. It'd be like the chances of evolution happening, wouldn't it? Impossible. It can't happen. It's so impossible for that to happen. So it would be to predict if you were just a man, and yet we know that God, as the creator and sustainer, as the all-powerful God, predicted it precisely and could make it happen. Jump over to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 8. And if you were with us in our study of Isaiah, you know the 40s, Isaiah 40 through 50 are really powerful portions of Scripture. Not to denigrate any other parts, but God takes the microphone and he's making declarations about his greatness, about his power, and he's challenging all comers. And really, the section is intended to give confidence to the righteous remnant. They know they're headed for judgment. They know that the Babylonians are knocking at the door. They know that they're going to go down in captivity. And so he then wants them to understand that his promises of caring for them and his promises of future restoration that we're about to get to, though they would seem absolutely unlikely or impossible as you're a captive in Babylon under this powerful king and this gigantic nation, God is saying, I'm greater and I am all powerful and I am in control of everything and I made everything, and so you can trust and know that I will bring it to pass. And again, he points to prophecy as one of the elements. Verse 8 of Isaiah 43, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Let them hear and say it is true. So even the things going backwards, let them declare. The things that have already taken place. You are my witnesses, my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there are no God, there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Again, these are incredible, powerful declarations. I'm the only God. I'm the only Savior. Trust in me, believe in me. There is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there are no strange God. There was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am he. I've already declared things and brought them to pass. And there is no other God. And he finishes in verse 12, I am God, even from eternity I am he, and there's none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Just as I've already declared and brought to pass, so I will act, and no one can reverse it. There is no other gods. And so we find in these predictions of Christ's first coming and his birth and his ultimate death, and these clear and specific prophecies regarding that, we find absolute proof in the reality and the power and the wisdom and knowledge of the one true living God. We find that he is exactly who he says he is. And he's proved it over and over and over and over again. And as a result, we should not be led astray. We should not be deceived to any other so-called gods, any other so-called religions, false religions. We should challenge them. Has your God made prophecies like this? Has your God, is He able to make specific declarations of things hundreds of years, even thousands of years in advance? And the answer would be they can't. They haven't. They're unable. They're not true gods. They're false gods. As we know, even motivated by Satan, motivated by the demons. But what a powerful proof. What a powerful declaration. Something I point to when different people trying to witness or talk to them about God and their relationship or what they believe about God. And they attack the Bible or they say the Bible isn't true or reliable. Prophecy is one of the key things to talk to them about. I also ask them if they've read it. Say, when did you last read that? And I've talked to so many who read it as a kid or had it read to them, but they haven't read it as an adult. I'm like, I think you should read it first before you... And I'm obviously setting them up a little greatly, because if they start reading it, if they get into it, then the Spirit can work through that. But they often haven't read it. But it's, I'm pointing to prophecy saying, do you know that this is in the Bible? Do you understand what has happened here? Do you realize the power and the proof this is of who God is and what the Bible is? Again, because this is put throughout the pages of Scripture. Looks like we'll wait and look at the glories next week. But we'll see that the glories as well, the future, the second coming of Christ, is equally and powerfully prophesied over and over and over. Even in the New Testament then, in what Christ says, what Paul says, what others write, even Peter will see, and even in Revelation, all point to these future judgment and glory of Christ coming. And even the question of will they be fulfilled is powerfully answered, because so many of the first coming prophecies were fulfilled. They were taken literally. They were fulfilled literally. We can know that the second coming is going to be the same way. That Christ is going to come back in judgment. He is going to set up His kingdom. He is going to carry out all the prophecies He has made. I hope today and next week and even last week really help you think more about prophecy. It is such a powerful part of God's revelation. It's such a powerful proof on which our faith resides. It's something we need to know. We need to understand and even learn some of these prophecies, many of them that we could point to and show to others. We need to think about and be aware of just the incredible nature of God making these declarations so far in advance and then bringing them to pass just as He said. What a powerful proof that we know shows us God is who He says He is, and the Bible is what He says it is, that it is His revealed Word. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see again, we'll get into a little more next time, that it means we can know with certainty the second coming is going to be fulfilled as well. When we see hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in the first coming, or many of them, we can know with confidence the second coming is going to happen as well in God's time and way. So again, don't really see prophecy or really look at prophecy as a minor thing, as something that, you know, is fine or good, but I want you to see, and I think God wants to see, this is a critical part of His character, of His Word. We can rejoice in and proclaim and really understand and learn from and really have absolute confidence in who God is and what His Word has told us. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for these verses that we've looked at. Lord, some of them we're aware of, some maybe not so much, but all pointing so strongly and clearly to who You are, that You are this almighty, all-powerful God, that You have created all things, that You sustain even us this morning, You sustain all Your creation moment by moment. Lord, help us to understand how important prophecy is. May we understand it rightly for what it is, direct revelation with predictive and prophesied elements of the future. May it strengthen our faith. May it really destroy any doubts that remain or any time that doubts may attack our faith. Even when unbelievers attack the truth and reliability of the Bible, maybe go back to the reality of prophecy hundreds and even thousands of years in advance and the fulfillment of those prophecies. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for, by the guidance of your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that He would guide these prophets to write this down. It would be preserved, that we're reading it really 3,000 years later in some cases. We're reading it, or even more, 6,000 years in Genesis. Thank you for preserving your word, that we could read this and understand it, and it could encourage and bolster our faith. We look forward to looking at more next Sunday and seeing further and more evidence of your almighty and all-powerful declarations of what will happen in the future, what is yet to be fulfilled in the restoration of Israel and the second coming of Christ to rule and reign over the entire world, the entire earth, and we with Him enjoying that glorious time and blessed time. Lord, again, as believers, we face uncertain times and challenges. We know that the Christian life is full of hardship and difficulty. And yet, Lord, when we understand these truths and we fix our hope on them, how encouraging, how much it can strengthen our faith, how much it will lift us up, and again, will help us to evaporate any doubts that may come against us. We praise you so much for this truth that we could study this morning. Pray that it would lift us up in our faith in a great way today. In Jesus' name, amen.